the banjo make worship sound happy? Loving that banjo, Lynn. Seeing Daryl Welbrink makes me happy. Welcome, Daryl. Good to have you back. Second Samuel 17 is where we're at today. How many of you are mature enough to remember the old Mission Impossible? It's a TV series. I'm not talking the Tom Cruise franchise. I'm talking the Peter Graves TV series. Most of the years it was on, I was too young to stay up and watch it because it was on too late. But I remember every Saturday night at least watching the opening credits. You know, dum 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 bum 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 ba-da-da, ba-da-da. One of the hottest grooves in TV theme songs. Every episode is kind of a formula pattern for the show. Every episode would start with the lead agent, usually Mr. Phelps, receiving a description of the mission on audio tape, high-tech cassette tapes. And it'd always be something like, you know, your mission, should you choose to accept it, Mr. Phelps, is to save the world from total annihilation or whatever. And say, this tape will self-destruct every 5 seconds. Good luck, Mr. Phelps. And the tape would magically, you know, catch. I thought, man, what a waste. They burn up a perfectly good tape recorder for every mission. The missions, you know, were always fraught with danger and uncertainty, but the Mission Impossible team would always somehow make the impossible possible, and they would solve the dilemma, they would accomplish the mission, and they'd be back for another episode next week. I bring that up because sometimes living the life that Christ has called us to live feels like Mission Impossible, isn't it? Sometimes it feels like it's just too much. It's not feasible to walk like Jesus walked. It's impossible to have victory over this world, to walk in holiness and confidence and peace. It's impossible to love people when they hate us. It's impossible to be strong in weakness. It's impossible to walk as Jesus walked. And sometimes I feel like saying, you know, I choose not to accept this mission. I don't feel like this mission today. But life in the Spirit opens up a whole new realm of capabilities. You know, typically to life's challenges, we respond reflexively in fear or doubt or anger or stress, worry, indifference. But following Jesus and having the Spirit of God resident within us, it gives us a whole new set of responses that we're able to draw from. We're able to respond wisely with what I like to call spiritual stealth. That we can live with purpose and intentionality strategically. Because, I mean, we forget it oftentimes, but it's a dangerous world that we live in. There are spiritual dynamics all around us, things that we can't see and fully understand. Dynamics that are working against the purposes of God, that are working against us, that want to steal, kill, and destroy us. I don't know much about, you know, political undercover intelligence work, but I assume just by the fact that they call it intelligence that you got to do it intelligently. You can't just, you know, if you're an agent, you can't just kind of go with the flow and see what happens. You've got to plan. You've got to be aware of dynamics around you, and you've got to plan in accordance with the challenges you will face. You can't just let life happen to you. And if that's true in government work, how much more true is it of spiritual living? We need spiritual stealth. Paul told the Ephesians, he said, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. A genuine Christian faith is something that we feel. You know, even if you're not an emotional person, you're going to feel things in the Christian faith, joy and peace. But Christianity is much more than just feelings. It's much more than just experience. It's making the most of opportunities. It's living with spiritual eyes and spiritual vision, spiritual stealth. And I believe God's word in 2 Samuel 17 has some real valuable intelligence for us today. 2 Samuel is, of course, the story of the true king coming to reign. It's the story of the later part of David, King David's life, his victories as king and his mistakes, his sins, his defeats, and how he overcomes defeat. In about the 10th century B.C., King David is facing probably the biggest political crisis of his life. He's being ousted as king. He's being forced off the throne by a rival, and it's his own son, a young man named Absalom. And this is really, this whole episode of Absalom taking the throne from his father is, it's a judgment from the Lord on David, stemming from David's sin years earlier when he took the wife of another man, committed adultery, and then had that man killed to cover up his sin. The Lord had told him at that point, the sword will not leave your house because of this sin. But David knows that God is not out to destroy him. God is out to break him and reshape him and restore him. But for the time being, David has to flee the capital city. We began that story a couple of weeks ago, how Absalom was on the march. He'd won the hearts of all of Israel, and he had amassed followers in an army and was now approaching Jerusalem to take the throne from his father. So David and several hundred of his loyalists have to get out of Dodge. And David is at probably the lowest emotional point of his life right now. I mean, of course, he's distraught over what's coming upon the nation. He knows that Absalom is not going to be good for the nation of Israel. He's not going to be a wise king and the nation is going to suffer. But to have the throne being forcibly taken by your own son, David is in deep, deep emotional distress and anguish. This is one of the deepest senses of betrayal that you could probably feel. So this is, it's always kind of reassuring when we see somebody in Scripture going through a deeply agonizing situation. Maybe similar to something you're going through right now. You might be feeling this anguish of soul for whatever reason. Well, you can identify with King David and draw from how he moved forward, even in this dark, deep valley that he is in, how he's able to keep moving forward and keep putting his faith in God into action. Chapter 16 and 17 of 2 Samuel, it plays out kind of like an episode of Mission Impossible. There's covert stuff going on here, undercover operations. It sets up a showdown between two advisors, all right? Two advisors to this usurper, Absalom. There's Ahithophel, who was a very sharp guy, very wise advisor. And Absalom listens to pretty much everything Ahithophel says. Anytime he has a dilemma, needs advice, he goes to Ahithophel, ask him his advice. Okay, but there's another advisor in town now, and that guy's name is Hushai. Hushai, you see, had been the chief advisor to King David. And this is the only kind of depiction, illustration I could find, but it's not quite accurate because Hushai was an older guy, so let's give Hushai some gray hair. There we go. Hushai was an elderly man, and David had sent him back to Jerusalem. Hushai had exited the city with David, but he said, you know, you're not up to traveling, and you'll be a lot more useful to me if you go back to Jerusalem and win Absalom's trust and seek to frustrate the counsel of Ahithophel. All right? So, chapter 16 ends with two really significant developments. All right? Chapter 16 ends with Hushai going back to Jerusalem and presenting himself to Absalom. and seeking to gain his trust. Back in verse 15 of chapter 16, it says, "Meanwhile, Absalom and all the men of Israel came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with him. And then Hushai, the Archite, David's confidant, went to Absalom and said, 'Long live the king! Long live the king!' Absalom said to Hushai, 'So this is the love you show your friend? If he's your friend, why didn't you go with him?' Hushai said to Absalom, 'No, the one chosen by the Lord, by these people, and by all the men of Israel, his I will be, and I will remain with him. Furthermore, who should I serve? Should I not serve the son, just as I serve your father? So I will serve you.'" So he's pulling one over on Absalom here, doing just like David asked, gaining his confidence. The second development at the end of chapter 16 was some advice that Ahithophel gave to Absalom. His advice essentially was, "Absalom, if you want to make the strongest statement that you can to the whole nation that you have no regard and no respect for your father, that you are taking over his throne completely, here's what you're going to do. You take the 10 concubines that David left in charge of the palace, and you sleep with all of them, and that will show the whole nation that you've made yourself a stench in your father's nostrils." So that's what Ahithophel did. Took David's 10 concubines, pitched a tent on the roof of the palace, it says, in sight of all Israel, to show contempt for his father in that way. So that brings us to chapter 17. Chapter 17, starting in verse 1. Ahithophel is giving more advice. It says, "Ahithophel said to Absalom, 'I would choose 12,000 men and set out tonight in pursuit of David. I will attack him while he is weary and weak, and I will strike him with terror, and then all the people with him will flee. I would strike down only the king and bring all the people back to you. The death of the man you seek will mean the return of all. All the people will be unharmed.' This plan seemed good to Absalom and to all the elders of Israel." Okay, so Ahithophel is advising David on what steps he should take next, and he advises that David make a swift attack on David. And Ahithophel himself will lead this attack. All right? Ahithophel essentially says, "Okay, David, I got this. I'll take 12,000 men with me. You hang out back at the palace. You hang out in the jacuzzi with the concubines. I'll take care of this. I'll take 12,000 men with me, and we're going to just take out David." And did you hear what he called David? He called him the king. "We'll strike down only the king." That surprised me. I'm wondering if Ahithophel caught himself and apologized. "Oh, I mean, the former king." Of course, he's not the king now. "You're the king now. He's the former king. I'm sorry, I didn't mean the king." But I think deep in his heart, Ahithophel knew that David was still the true king. But be that as it may, he says, "I'll take 12,000 men. I'll chase David down. We're going to take David out, and only David, and I'll bring the rest of them back to you. We'll deal with this problem quickly." That was a good plan. David and his men were not far from Jerusalem. You see Jerusalem down, right down here? Okay. David and his men were about probably 6 to 8 miles on this on the west side of the Jordan near Gilgal. And so Ahithophel advises a swift attack. Take out King David and painlessly, and it'll be done with. And it says everybody liked that plan. It was a good plan. It was a wise plan because it would spare Israel a long, drawn-out civil war between David's remaining supporters and Absalom's supporters. It was a good plan. But for some reason, Absalom wanted a second opinion. Okay? It says the plan seemed good to Absalom and to all the elders of Israel. Verse 5, "But Absalom said, summon also Hushai, the Archite, so we can hear what he has to say as well. So when Hushai came to him, Absalom said, 'Ahithophel has given this advice. Should we do what he says? If not, give us your opinion.'" Now that's kind of surprising because Absalom liked Ahithophel's idea. Everybody liked Ahithophel's idea. You know what's going on here? This is the hand of God. This is an answer to prayer because two chapters ago, David prayed, "Oh God, frustrate the counsel of Ahithophel." There's no other reason that Absalom should seek another bit of advice, should seek another opinion. So he summons Hushai. And Hushai had to think fast. Everybody thought Ahithophel's plan was smart and it would almost certainly mean David's demise. Hushai knew that he needed to buy David some time. He needed David to get him some time so he could pull himself together, so he could muster his forces and seek the Lord for the next move. And Hushai knew that David was not in a good frame of mind right now. David was very compromised. He could barely keep himself together. Okay, but this is the advice that Hushai gave Absalom. Verse 7, Hushai replied to Absalom, "The advice that Ahithophel has given is not good this time. You know your father and his men, they are fighters, and as fierce as a wild bear robbed of her cubs. Besides, your father is an experienced fighter. He will not spend the night with the troops. Even now he's hidden in a cave or some other place. If he should attack your troops first, whoever hears about it will say, 'There's been a slaughter among the troops who follow Absalom.' And then even the bravest soldier, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will melt with fear, for all Israel knows that your father is a fighter and that those with him are brave. So I advise you, let all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, as numerous as the sand of the sea on the seashore, or the sand on the seashore, be gathered to you, with yourself leading them into battle. Then we will attack him wherever he may be found, and we will fall on him as dew settles on the ground. Neither he nor any of his men will be left alive. And if he withdraws into a city, then all of Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we will drag it down to the valley until not so much as a pebble is left." Okay, this is clever. This is stealthy on Hushai's part. He knew David was not in any shape to fight a battle, but he paints David and his men as these brave warriors who are raring to go, who are going to knock the tar out of them if they get attacked. And we can only imagine Hushai, even as he's speaking, he's probably praying silently in his heart, "Oh Lord, let this advice sound good to Absalom. Let him take the bait." He knew David needed time. And so Hushai's advice to Absalom was, okay, you need to, instead of just taking a limited force, you need to gather the whole nation, gather a mighty fighting force from the north to the south of the nation, from Dan to Beersheba, gather them all together. That would take time. That takes some time to mount an attack like that, to muster that size of a fighting force. And then he says, once you've done that, then you, Absalom, you lead them into battle and we'll take out David and his men wherever they may hide. You see, under Ahithophel's plan, Ahithophel would lead the charge and probably get the credit for the success. But Hushai, he's doing something really smart here. He's appealing to Absalom's ego. You lead them, and we'll descend on them. And he's using this big, blustery language. And if they hide in the city, man, we'll tear that city down with ropes. We'll pull it down till there's not even a pebble left. It will be a glorious victory for you, Absalom. Huh. Now, had Absalom been wiser, had he been a more experienced warrior, he would have said, "That's a stupid idea. We can solve the problem tonight." But Hushai knew that Absalom was inexperienced. He had an ego. And here was Absalom's chance to show the whole nation that he was a fiercer warrior and a better leader than his father had been. And so what happened? What did Absalom choose? Verse 14. "Absalom and all the men of Israel said, 'The advice of Hushai the Archite is better than that of Ahithophel. For the Lord is determined to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel in order to bring disaster on Absalom.'" Absalom says he prefers this plan because he's going to look like the big man on campus. He's going to look like the mighty warrior, the great conqueror. It's reassuring because at this point in his life, it seems like Absalom is unstoppable. It seems like there's nothing he can't do. He's just taking what he wants, and it seems like there's nothing that can stop him. But isn't it great to know that God can stop the unstoppable? God can use means that we don't understand, that we can't see. And God can stop the momentum of sinful people and sinful intentions. I mean, Absalom has some real momentum here. He seems to be doing whatever he pleases, but he cannot operate independently of God's sovereignty. It's a great quote by G. Campbell Morgan. He said, this is one of the great principles of life which every page of the Bible emphasizes and illustrates. Men cannot escape God. They go their own way, but that way never sets them free from the authority and the invincible power of God. That's greatly encouraging, isn't it? That's really reassuring, especially when you're trying to do like David did and to honor the Lord, to obey the Lord. You've made mistakes, but you're trying to live for the Lord now, and sometimes it just seems like every force in the world is arrayed against you, is out to frustrate you. It seems like there's that disaster's coming on you and there's no stopping it. But what a reassurance it is that God stops the unstoppable, that God can change circumstances at will. And our responsibility is to just keep our eyes on Him, to keep our faith active, to keep trusting Him, to not despair. So Absalom says, that's a good plan, Hushai. I like that plan. Now Hushai needs to get word to David what's going down. So verse 15, Hushai told Zadok and Abiathar the priests, Ahithophel has advised Absalom and the elders of Israel to do such and such, but I have advised them to do so and so. Now send a message at once and tell David, do not spend the night at the fords in the wilderness. Cross without fail, or the king and all the people with him will be swallowed up. Okay, so Abiathar and Zadok, those were the priests who were still loyal to David. David had sent them back to Jerusalem along with their sons to be a part of this undercover operation. So Hushai tells the priests, he says, okay, the such and such plan of Ahithophel is not going down, but the so-and-so plan that I gave him, that's what's going to happen. Now we need to get word to David because David still needs to put some distance between himself and Jerusalem so they have time to amass their forces. So he recommends that David cross the Jordan River, okay, to continue heading east and north, which David will do. Put some distance and give him some time, give himself some time to regroup and get ready for the battle that was to come. Verse 17, Jonathan and Ahimaaz were staying at En-Rogel, and a female servant was to go and inform them, and they were to go and tell King David. And for they could not risk being seen entering the city. But a young man saw them and told Absalom, so the two of them left at once and went to the house of a man in Bahurim. And he had a well in his courtyard and climbed down in it. His wife took a covering and spread it over the opening of the well and scattered grain over it. No one knew anything about it. Okay, so the sons of the priests, Zadok and Abiathar, their sons, Jonathan and Ahimaaz, they're still, here's Jerusalem here, they're just at En-Rogel, just probably a couple of miles outside of Jerusalem. So they're still in enemy territory, and they make it as far as Bahurim, which is not much farther, and they find some allies and a local couple who let them take refuge in their well. And they spent the night in this well, and it says the woman of the house covered the well with some kind of a tarp and put grain over it like they were drying out grain. So these undercover agents are literally hiding under a cover. And when Absalom's men, verse 20, when Absalom's men came to the woman at the house, they asked, where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan? Because they'd gotten word. The scripture in the NIV says a young man saw them. The scripture in the English Standard Version says a lad told them. And I picture this little kind of a tattletale guy. He sees them. I'm going to go tell Absalom. So he told Absalom, and they sent men to the general area to try and find Jonathan and Ahimaaz. So these Absalom's men show up at the doorstep of these two who are hiding them. And they said, okay, where are they? We know they came through here. Did you see them? Says the woman of the house says, well, they crossed the brook and I went that away. Yeah, that's the ticket. And they went that away. Sends them off in a different direction. So when Absalom's men have cased the place and they're done looking and they've departed, then the men are safe to emerge from the well and continue on their journey. Verse 21, After they had gone, the two climbed out of the well and went to inform King David. They said to him, "Set out and cross the river at once. Ahithophel has advised such and such against you." So David and all the people with him set out across the Jordan. By daybreak, no one was left who had not crossed the Jordan. All right, so even though Absalom was going with Hushai's so-and-so plan, you know, there's still a possibility that the such-and-such plan of overtaking David quickly could happen. So they're saying, David, get out of here. Get out of the area completely. Keep going east. Keep going north. And so they all break camp. They were there at Gilgal, and it says they crossed the Jordan and headed north, headed east to Mahanaim up here, to kind of an oasis, a place of refreshment, a place where they could formulate their battle plan. Well, meanwhile, back in Jerusalem, there's a kind of a dramatic development among Absalom's cabinet members here. Verse 23. When Ahithophel saw that his advice had not been followed, he saddled his donkey, set out for his house in his hometown. He put his house in order and then hanged himself. So he died and was buried in his father's tomb. This caught me by surprise. I've read this account before, but I'd forgotten about that detail. I'd forgotten that Ahithophel killed himself. And you got to wonder why. Did he take the rejection that hard? Was he that thin-skinned?
Like, he took Hushai's advice, didn't take mine. I'm going to go eat worms and die.
My wife and I, occasionally, we like to watch this Netflix show called Madam Secretary. You ever see it? They're all, you know, lefty liberals on there, but the plots are good sometimes. But on the show, a frequent plot device is that the president will seek counsel. He'll seek counsel from the Secretary of State, then he'll seek counsel from his chief of staff. And oftentimes their plans conflict. They're different plans. And the president has to choose which plan he's going for. And there's always kind of that underlying tension. But everybody knows that's part of the job. You know, there's just your advice isn't going to be taken all the time. So what's the deal with Ahithophel here? Why did he get so upset? We might expect him to be angry that his advice wasn't taken, that he's getting displaced. You know, he might even throw a... Wait for it. A hithy fit. I know. But why would he be so discouraged and so insulted that he'd commit suicide? Well, it's possible. It's possible his whole identity was wrapped up in being the chief, only sole advisor of Absalom, and now he's being displaced. But I think there's another possibility that's more likely. He knew that if Absalom took Hushai's advice and went that way, he knew that that spelled doom for Absalom and his coup attempt. That if he gave David time to regroup, to mount a battle strategy, that was it. That David would retake the throne. And Ahithophel knew that if he somehow survived David retaking the throne, that it would not go well because he would be part of the conspiracy. And so by killing himself, he was just kind of hasting what was inevitable for him. He knew that following Hushai's plan was going to mean Absalom's doom. And the scriptures say that he took Absalom took Hushai's advice because the Lord had purposed to bring disaster on Absalom. So, irregardless of the reason, we can only really speculate at best why Ahithophel chose to take his life. But whatever the reason, one mistake that he made that you and I should be beware of making is that Ahithophel, he put all of his hope in his plan. He knew that his plan would save this coup attempt and would secure the nation and secure him most of all. And he put all of his hope in that plan. And when that plan wasn't going to happen, he lost all hope. He had no hope. It is very, very foolish to put all your hope in your own plans. It's stupid to put hope in your own schemes, your own understanding, mapping your own course. Now, we're charged by the Lord. We're expected by the Lord to live wisely and responsibly, aren't we? We have to make the best decisions that we can. We're supposed to make prayerful plans. I don't think the Lord wants us just living without a plan, without a strategy. But at the same time, we're developing a healthy, helpless dependence on the Lord, our guide. He takes us by the hand and He leads us in the ways that we should go. He's the one who guides our steps. He's the one who strengthens our arms. He's the one who sees the first and the last. He's the Alpha, the Omega. We're stuck in this continuum called time. And, you know, we can remember a little bit in the past. We can't see into the future. We're stuck right here. We're only moving forward at one rate of time. But somehow, time is a dimension that God Himself stands outside of. And He knows what's to come. And so while we seek Him prayerfully for the plans of our lives, we're dependent on Him to guide our steps and to show us what His will and His purposes are. And that's really a big part of what being as a Christian is learning to surrender the direction of your life to Him, learning how to seek Him at every step. Now, I believe God wants us. I think He wants us to come up with great plans for His glory. I believe He wants us to dream big for His glory. But those plans and those dreams are something that we are always bringing before Him and saying, "Your will, Lord, is this Your will? Because it kind of seems like Your will, but it could be my will. And I need to know. Because if it's just my will, I don't want to do it." The New Testament, James gives us some really good counsel in this regard. In James chapter 4, way towards the back of the Bible, James 4, verse 13, you've probably heard this before. James says, "Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow, we're going to go to this or that city, we're going to spend a year there, we're going to carry on business, we're going to make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil." Is that a regular, consistent part of our lives? Of coming before the Lord with our plans, not just the big plans, not just the landmark moments in our life, but the little plans. And saying, "Lord, I want to do Your will. I want to understand Your purposes and plans, and I'm not going to do things autonomously." You know, the older I get, the more I see that there's really very few decisions that are too small for me to bring before the Lord. Okay? It's like, if I got Cheerios and Raisin Bran, I may not ask the Lord which to have. I can make that decision on my own. But any decisions bigger than that are fair game to bring before the Lord and say, "Lord, guide me. Guide me." You know, even it's not a bad idea to pray to the Lord about what you put in your mouth to eat. "Lord, guide me in what I put into my body. I want to be healthy. I want to get some mileage out of this carcass." But he's the one who will give us His plans and His purposes if we seek Him. And we can't put our hope in our own plans like Ahithophel did. When his plan didn't unfold, he lost his will to live. The rest of chapter 17 just gives us kind of a quick little overview of the stage being set for the battle between David and Absalom, how the Lord provides for David and his men. Quickly, let's just read the rest of the chapter. So verse 24, "David went to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel. Absalom had appointed Amasa over the army in place of Joab. Amasa was the son of Jether, an Ishmaelite who had married Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, and sister of Zariah, the mother of Joab. The Israelites and Absalom camped in the land of Gilead. When David went to Mahanaim, Shobi, son of Nahash from Rabbah, of the Ammonites, and Machir, the son of Amiel from Lodabar, and Barzelli, the Gileadite from these are some hard names, from Rosalim, brought bedding and bowls and articles of pottery. They also brought wheat and barley flour and roasted grain, beans and lentils, honey and curds, sheep and cheese from cow's milk for David and his people to eat. For they said, the people have become exhausted and hungry and thirsty in the wilderness. All right. So, again, Mahanaim is it's up here. Jerusalem's down here, or here. So there's some distance. There's probably a good 25 miles between David and Absalom at this point. And it's going to become the staging point for the battle that's to come. War is going to break out in chapter 18, and we're going to see who the true king is. Again, this whole book we're looking at, it's all about when the true king comes to reign. And the spiritual application for us, again, is what happens when we start letting Jesus really be our king? When we really start letting Him reign and rule over every area of our lives? Because we can draw a lot of parallels to what happened to David and the nation of Israel as he was coming to reign and remaining in power. Just in closing, a few real simple but applications I found pretty powerful and useful that I want to draw from this little passage. Just like you and I, David made some bad mistakes. David committed some pretty grievous sins, and he's suffering the consequence. And this is part of the Lord's chastisement on him, Lord's punishment. But I'm inspired by how David is receiving it. You know, have you sensed how he's taking this chastisement for the Lord? He's not grumbling and complaining and whining. David accepted the Lord's chastisement with hope. He knows that this is the Lord's punishment, but he also knows that the Lord's not out to destroy him. That at some point the Lord's anger will subside and he will enter into the Lord's blessing again. Back in chapter 16, David prayed. He said, it may be that the Lord will look upon my misery and restore to me His covenant blessing instead of the curse today. He knows that he's under the Lord's temporary curse, but he has hope that it's not going to be forever. So much of the unpleasantness in our life, it consists of things that the Lord is using to mold us and shape us. Some of the unpleasantness in our life comes upon us for the same reason it came upon David, because we sin. We exert our will. We depart from the ways of the Lord. We have to suffer the consequences. But there are other painful things in our lives that we didn't bring on ourselves, but for some reason God is allowing them. And yet He allows them to shape us. And He's waiting to see, are we gonna complain and resist, or will we yield under the chisel of the sculptor's hand? Will we yield to the potter's hand as He shapes us? Because that's what he's waiting for. David, a few days hence, David is going to begin seeing restoration to his throne. But if David had resisted this and had despised the discipline of the Lord, this whole process would have to be drawn out a lot longer. But he accepted the chastisement of the Lord with hope. Secondly, David prayed strategically and he acted on those prayers. He could have given in to his discouragement. He could have given in to his self-pity. Wouldn't you be tempted to just really, really feel sorry for yourself in that situation?
Getting forced off the throne and my own son is taking me, you know.
I'd be whining like a big dog in a situation like that. But David, instead, he strategically prays. He prayed, Lord, frustrate the counsel of Ahithophel. And then he acted on those prayers. He said, okay, I want Hushai to go to Jerusalem. I want Zadok. I want Abiathar to go to Jerusalem. Get close to him. You be on hand to frustrate the counsel of Ahithophel. He didn't just pray and wait for things to happen. He acted on those prayers. It's important, so important for us to develop a communicative prayer life with the Lord. You know, the kind of prayer that you engage in every day, the kind of prayer where you're seeking Him regularly. I like to do it in the morning. But I got to remember at 2 p.m. what I prayed at 6 or 7 a.m. I got to remember what I prayed and act in accordance with those prayers. You know, in the middle of the day when my patience is being tested, I got to make the choice. Am I going to be patient or am I going to lose it? You know what? I prayed for patience this morning. I better act accordingly. I prayed for courage, so later in the day when I'm faced with a challenge, am I going to crumble in fear? I prayed for courage. Now I need to act on that prayer. David is a good prototype or a good template in that regard. He prayed strategically and he acted on his prayers. And the final little application I saw in this was not in David, but it was in Hushai. All right, Hushai found wisdom when he needed it. And I can't find my slide when I need it. Well, that's the last one. Fill in the blank. Hushai found wisdom when he needed it. Everybody was sold on Ahithophel's plan. It was a make or break moment. The pressure was on, and I'm sure Hushai felt that pressure. It's like this is a good plan, and he knew Ahithophel's plan was a good plan. And he needed a plan that was a bad plan that sounded good. And the Lord gave him wisdom at the right time. Hushai didn't crumble. And I was reminded that the wisdom of the Lord is available to us on the spot. Scripture tells us that we have but to ask for wisdom, and God provides it. He's the source. He's the fountain of all wisdom. But there's a caveat to getting wisdom when we need it, and that is you got to want it. You got to want wisdom, and you got to want wisdom more than other stuff. You got to want wisdom more than maybe the pleasant things that foolishness will bring. David's son Solomon, he would write eventually, Solomon would write this about wisdom. If you call out for insight, cry aloud for understanding, if you search for it as for silver, if you search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord. You will find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth comes knowledge and understanding. Wisdom is something we have to desire more than we desire other things. You know where that comes into play? You know where the rubber meets the road? It's like when you want something new and shiny that you can't afford, you know, but you can somehow make it work. Nothing down, no payments till 2020. You know you can't afford it, but you can get it. And in that moment, you got to want wisdom more than that shiny thing. Do I want wisdom more than... Because it's wisdom that says, no, you can't afford that. You don't need that. You know? When you're in a confrontation with somebody angry, with a boss or a coworker, or a child, or a neighbor, or a family member, when they're laying into you, and you know the wise thing is to keep your mouth shut, you know the wise thing is to not repay evil for evil, but with all your heart, you want to open your mouth and just put them in their place. You got to want wisdom more than you want to scratch that itch of retribution. You got to want wisdom. The Lord gives us wisdom if we want it. And you know how we demonstrate that we desire wisdom? How we demonstrate we really want wisdom? We demonstrate that desire by seeking it when we don't need it. By seeking it before we need it. Before the emergency. Before the crisis. You know, sometimes we treat wisdom like one of those, you know, little respirator life jackets that drop down from the thing above you when you're in a jet. You know, you're not seeking it. You know, you just hope that it'll drop down and it'll be there for you if you need it. Yeah. Wisdom is not like that. Wisdom is not something that we just leave hidden until the moment we need it. No, treat wisdom like treasure. You got to dig for it. You got to search for it. Right. You got to make that a quest. One of the overriding, prevailing quest of your life to seek wisdom. You seek wisdom but we do it by what we're doing here. We're sitting here with open Bibles, seeking the counsel of the Lord. We open the Scriptures on our own. We pray. We seek the counsel of godly people before the crisis. You know, I remember back almost 18 years ago now when the attacks came on New York City in 2001. Man, church attendance skyrocketed for months after that. In the months following 9/11, we had about three times as many people as we have here this morning. Because people thought, man, if this happens again, I want to be right with God. I bet we better seek the Lord. But as the memory of those crashes and those towers coming down and those who died, as the memory started to fade, attendance dwindled. When the crisis started to dim, then seeking the Lord's wisdom wasn't as important. We need to keep seeking wisdom before the emergency hits. We need to keep digging because wisdom is key. Wisdom is key to spiritual stealth, to living wisely. Now, by using the term spiritual stealth, I'm not implying that our Christian faith is something we live in secret. It's not something we're sneaky about. It's something that we live intentionally and wisely. We have a leader who's willing to give us understanding at all times, and we're also in danger all the time. So we're to live, we must walk circumspectly, not as unwise, but as wise. You know, when you read the Gospels and you watch how Jesus moved, he lived with that kind of stealth. You know, there were times it says that Jesus didn't do many miracles. Or there were times when Jesus performed a miracle of healing and he told the people not to tell anybody. You know why? Because he knew that there were demons all around him looking for opportunities to frustrate and foil the plans and purposes of God. Jesus walked with wisdom and stealth while he was on this planet, and he prevailed. Thank him that we don't have to live life randomly, that we don't have to just go with the flow and let life happen to us. We have a purpose to live for him. We have a mission to take this message of life to all who will hear it, and so that the Lord will save as many out of the fire. It's not mission impossible, y'all. It's mission infallible. You know, I used to CD when Zach was really little. Probably 2 or 3 years old. Hated to go to bed. Hated the day to end because there's so much going on in the day. You hate for the day to end. Fight going to bed. But I'd put on this CD and the first song it would always play, I can still hear it. I'd listen through his door. It would just calm him down. And the song is only 9 words. And I think maybe we could sing that together today. We don't even have to put it up on the screen. But it's a cry of the heart that God would just draw us near to Him. Because near to the Lord is where we're going to find that wisdom, where we're going to find the light and the guidance we need. The song was simple. It just went like this. Oh, draw me, Lord. Oh, draw me, Lord. Oh, draw me, Lord. And I'll run after you. Oh, draw me, Lord. Oh, draw me. Oh, draw me, Lord, and I'll run after you. Let's stand together. And those of you that can find harmonies, find some harmonies in that, would you? Oh, draw me, Lord. Oh, draw me. Oh, draw me, Lord, and I'll run after you. One more time. Oh, draw me, Lord. Oh, draw me, Lord. Oh, draw. You. It's heavenly. Lord, I pray that you would equip us and enable us to walk wisely, walk near to thee, Lord. We just pray, O Lord, that our hearts would ever turn to you, that we would not be distracted or overwhelmed, that we would not be tempted beyond what we can bear, that we would not be overwhelmed with challenge or discouragement or sadness, but that we would always choose faith above fear, that we would seek your strength instead of trying to drum it up on our own. Lord, like David, who was weak and discouraged and couldn't see what the immediate future held, and yet he maintained faith in you and sought you and acted on that faith. Lord, may we do the same. We thank you, Lord, for letting us open the Word together today. We ask that you would now let this Word be living and active in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.